pray. Father, for your word we give thanks, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, where would we be without it? Oh Lord, we know that we would be in ignorance, we would be consigned with the fools. Oh Heavenly Father, but by your grace you have awakened our hearts to hunger after your truth and to delight in that truth and to live according to that truth. And all this through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth and the life. May your Spirit continue to strengthen all these things in us, and indeed through your word to us this night. Give us clarity of thought. Give us commitment of life, that indeed we might live to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open up the Word of God once more this evening, returning to 1 Thessalonians, and we come back to chapter 4. We noted last time that Paul is entering into a section of the ethical life of the Christian, and raising the question of how then shall we live as God's people? What difference that Jesus make for us? And of course, in many ways, there's a form of legalism that as Christians, as evangelicals, we're very careful to try and avoid. And that is what might be called moralism. And the idea that by living in certain ways, that somehow or other, God now is in debt to us. That our pleasing of God is to keep him happy with us in the way in which we live. And Paul is here very careful right at the outset of this chapter to sort of draw attention to the fact that that's the wrong way to look at the way in which a Christian lives, the Christian life. It must spring from the gospel. It must be consumed by gospel realities. When he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you," he adds, "in the Lord Jesus." The grace of God is not only that thing that we need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is also what we need to continue to live in Jesus Christ day by day, such that as a result, that whatever is good in us, though it will never be perfect, is blessed by God and accepted by God purely because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are utterly dependent upon him. The gospel, therefore, that focuses upon God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ is not only something that we need to hear in order to be saved from our sins, it is something that we need to hear that we might grow in a life of obedience and service. The Christian life is grounded in the gospel. And so when we look at aspects of that Christian life, as Paul highlights in these first couple of verses, as he focuses upon the fact that our life is to be a holy life, that we are to be gradually and progressively transformed, not only in our understanding and in our thoughts of God, but also in how we live, that we need to recognize that we live with a different motivation. We live with a different source that feeds that life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace. We live differently because from the inside out, we are different. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are gradually and progressively freed from all that defiles, and we are being transformed into that glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life, if you want to put it this way, is by its very nature and source a life that is being transformed, a changing life. But not according to the tastes and fashions of the world, or maybe even the traditions of the church in one generation to another, but being transformed in Christ-likeness and holiness. And that we need to remember that in this, that our relationship to the law of God, therefore, it must also change, such that love is essential to understanding that law and applying that law. That we are to see its keeping as a careful duty, something that we ought to be doing, not optional for the Christian life. You can't read this chapter without seeing that reality, as Paul deals with some of the big issues of life. But also, he highlights here, doesn't he, that we need to be consumed with God, how you ought to walk and to please God. The goal of our life is a theocentric goal. We are concerned for our God, for His glory. And it's this that makes living according to God's law a delight, not some form of troublesome servitude or bondage. And the Christian now thinks of how we shall live in the light of the gospel and God's grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. From that foundation, from that anchoring point, from reminding us that if you look at the big issues of life and the big ethical dilemmas that face us, or the smaller ethical decisions that we make, this is the starting point. We need to put it in that context. We are making decisions as God's people, glorifying God and seeking to honour Him and please Him in the way that we are doing. And from that, he then goes on to specific applications that have relevance to life then. In fact, even as it does now, there's a very relevant chapter. Indeed, Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. These are things that concern us. But we're not the first to be faced with these sorts of questions. This has been an issue for all. These are the areas of temptation that Satan commonly uses, the dilemmas that he constantly wants to try and pitch believers onto, that they may be crushed, confused by them. As we read through this chapter, and particularly verses 3 to 8, the first one of these is the issue of sex. A conversation between a teenager and his grandfather was overheard. The young man said, "Granddad, your generation didn't have all these social diseases, did they? What did you wear to have safe sex?" This wise old gentleman replied, "A wedding ring." Sexual issues used to be a relatively simple and clear-cut thing in our Western culture, at least until the sexual revolution, but not anymore. Society as a whole accepted aspects of the Christian ethic, and where those who wanted to disregard them, generally they did it quietly in the background. But now it happens in our living rooms as we turn on the TV, as we open up our newspapers, as we have discussions with our family and friends. Who has not been touched in some way with the question of how do we respond to sexual behaviour in our society? In fact, the whole issue is of such a magnitude in our society today that sexual immorality is almost a sign of adulthood, of genuine personhood, that no one has a right to put restraints upon someone else's expressions of emotional and sexual feelings. We need to understand that there was no real difference in Paul's day. Sexual immorality and diversity were rampant in his time too. Anyone who has seen a collection of Greek pottery knows that the Playboy magazine is in many ways a much more restrained form of pornography. Erotica was rampant, promiscuity was not only acceptable but desirous. Many of the religious cults revolved around male and female temple prostitutes. Sexual experimentation was encouraged. Marriage was generally construed in many places purely as a safe haven for having children, to legitimise children. It wasn't for sexual intimacy at all. Indeed, some religious cults required a girl to engage in sex before she could marry. J.P. Arthur in his commentary says there was no stigma for taking a mistress, for stimulating companionship as much as for sexual gratification. As for more casual liaisons, he writes, the possibilities were endless. Female slaves, prostitutes, homosexual relationships were condoned, even applauded. It's against this background of immorality that the Christian gospel came, and with it, a high view of marriage was seeking to be re-established upon the culture. Morality then became an issue, as people wanted to please God. What do I do in the area of sex became a question for Christians. But what Paul also recognises here is that the pressure of society's norms was strong, former practices are hard to escape, and therefore he addresses the question of the Christian's relationship to sex, the Christian's use of sex. As he does so, he bears in mind those who are weak, as he exhorts us in chapter 5, verse 14, to uphold the weak. That's what he's doing here, as it's particularly illustrated in those who attempted to indulge in sexual impurity. There were some who felt the external pressures of society and the internal pressures of past activity, promiscuous sex, indeed does have a highly addictive quality, and who were struggling against it. And Paul seeks here to guide them, to help them to grapple with it. And his answer is to reaffirm biblical institutions and standards, calling upon them to keep truth before their mind in the face of the temptations. He's calling us to abstain from sexual immorality and to glorify God by holy sexual activity. As we think of these things, there is material here for our thoughts, whether single or married or single again. There are thoughts here that will help us in caring for one another and praying for one another. There are thoughts here that will help us to help our children who are growing up very much in a promiscuous society. So what does Paul, under the Spirit, set before us? Well, he stresses, first of all, the context of sexual intimacy. And I here just want to draw your attention to one little word that Paul is using here in verse 4, but I'll read from verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. His own vessel. Paul is asserting that there is a context in which God had intended sexual expression to be exercised and to be enjoyed. That union of one man and one woman in a lifelong monogamous covenant of friendship known as marriage. That within that reality we are confining ourselves to one person and to... He describes that person here as a vessel. Peter uses the same language in speaking of the wife, in terms describing her as the weaker vessel. Not that Peter is in that way making any necessary judgment about the physical strength or the spiritual capabilities or moral resistances and strengths of a woman. No, that's not his point at all. He's not talking about some quasi-spiritual difference, rather that the whole idea is for a husband to treat his wife as if she was a Ming vase. Gently, carefully, honourably, wanting to bask in her presence and to treat her with that wonderful honour that a husband should his wife, as Christ does his church, as God does his people. And what Paul is stressing here is that the Christian is to know that God has instituted marriage so that within that concept of marriage, that the husband or the wife will consider each their spouse, each other, as a vessel, and holding that vessel in a particular way, with honour. That therefore we can see from that that it is marriage that is the only morally valid place for sexual intimacy. And as a result, heterosexual sexual experimentation, whether before marriage or outside of marriage, is condemned in that very statement. It also condemns and sweeps aside any kind of homosexual, incestuous, or other forms of sexual activity that people may be tempted to explore. We are to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honour, according to the model described by God. It's not what we find appropriate, what we find titillating, what we find exciting. It is what God has declared. And so to answer that, you need to go back to Genesis and see how God instituted marriage and established the sexual act within that marriage, not just for the raising of children, but for the companionship of husband and wife. When we start to understand this, we find that it immediately cuts across the false Victorian stigma that sex is unworthy, somewhat fleshly, as distinct from holy practice. And the church has not always been careful here in its effort to protect against sexual immorality. It's almost closeted any discussion about sex, and has failed to highlight the fact that there is much talk about sex, both positively and in criticism of its sinful use in the scripture. Here is what we need to see, is that within the context of God's sanctifying of his people, within the context of marriage, it will be a holy act, a pure act. Though outside of it, it always is sinful and shameful. The tragedy is, as I said, that this beautiful gift from God to cement and demonstrate a married couple's love for each other has been so perverted. Not only by, you know, in our culture and increasingly within our Christian circles of sexual activity outside of marriage, but it's been perverted even within marriage, even within Christian marriage. It's important that young and old alike have and maintain a high view of marriage and understand that sexual activity is a holy and honourable aspect of marriage, something that should be cherished and delighted, offered and embraced. A powerful means as a result of bringing glory to God. But not only is he talking about the context of sexual intimacy, he's talking about the character of sexual intimacy. Notice how he says here in verse 4 that we are to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honour. The word possess is talking about both the reason for marriage and the behaviour within marriage as a result. And Paul succinctly characterises this worldly view of sex, the view that is constantly bombarding us, as being driven by lust. In contrast, he says, to possessing your own vessel in sanctification and honour, there is the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. They're not driven by God's creative ordinance, by God's creative love, by God's creative celebration, as he created male and female and brought them together that the two may become one in every sense of the word. No, theirs is not a concern for sanctification and honour. It is a view of lust. And this is true both in choice for marriage and behaviour within marriage. And what Paul is here indicating is that whilst adhering to marriage is the proper context for sexual activity, it is even still possible and tragically easy to act as if you were an unbeliever. That looking upon sexual intimacy within marriage, not as an expression of love, but a satisfying of lust. Marriage should not be entered into, for instance, because of lust. You may have heard people think in or express thoughts in these terms, maybe you've thought it yourself, I've just got to have him or her, and if marriage is the only way, then so be it. You know, it's the price you pay to have a sexual event with a particular person. That's to make a mockery of marriage, isn't it? It's to make a mockery of the place of sex within marriage. As does the mindset that says, I must get married so that I can satisfy my sexual urges and needs. When you start thinking like that, you're actually turning the marriage home into a legalized brothel, and your spouse into a prostitute, and marriage into the cost of access, the transaction of business. Within marriage, what Paul is saying is that the relationship with a spouse that is based upon lust is one that, despite the declarations, oh, I love you, you're really saying that you're here to satisfy your needs. It's making an object of your partner. It turns sexual activity into self-serving animal aggression. What we see in the scriptures is that our spouse is not our sexual toy. Our spouse is not some biological relief valve to satisfy our stresses and strains. In fact, the biblical position is that you are there for your spouse, not them are there for you. That's the biblical way of looking. If you turn in 1 Corinthians, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 3 and following, we find Paul saying, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. You know, the whole biblical concept is that you are a giver. That's what you've got to do. You've got to render. You've got to give affection to your wife or to your husband. And then he explains more fully what he means there, that this is not just emotional and verbal, but even sexually. For he goes on to say, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, he says, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. It's a rather different focus than what we often see presented before us and spoken of in the world. But remember, the world's way is the way of lust, and lust is a self-driven thing. Self-satisfying. It's a demanding thing. The biblical way is a giving thing. You were there for the benefit of the other. True satisfaction comes not when you've got sexual release, but when you recognize that in your partner, in your spouse, the one that you love, that they are satisfied in your presence. Your goal is their satisfaction, not your own. And that may mean that you deny yourself in asking or expecting or looking. You die to self. It may mean that you die to self in yet giving when you're not fully or keen to do so. It is not about you. It is about your spouse. When we fail to see this, we begin to experience the reality that God's special gift that was intended to be enjoyed and to deepen love suddenly becomes a lifeless duty that actually saps and may even destroy love. This then speaks of affection and tenderness, of esteem and discretion. It means loving your partner for who they are, not some fantasy image in your mind. It means respecting your partner, understanding their moods, their circumstances, their contexts. They can't just turn on or off at your whims or fancy. It's not about you, it's about them. You research one another and are sensitive to one another, meeting one another's needs. It means honouring them in your private thinking, in their presence, whether face to face or when you're speaking of them. But even in their absence, it means honouring them with sexual activity. And this involves self-control, thoughtfulness, discipline. Howard Marshall puts it this way: holiness does not exclude sexual activity, but controls its character. The opposite way of living is characterized by lust. Physical desire, which does not take account of persons as persons and behaves as it pleases without self-control. Thirdly, Paul then goes on to talk about what I would call the constraint of sexual intimacy. As we turn to verse 6, there is a translation question. We read there that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. The question revolves around the word matter. In this matter. The NIV, for instance, translates it business. And it picks up, in a sense, the technical meaning of the word, in so doing conveying the thought that Paul is moving his thoughts from sexual questions now to business aspects, to a business relationship even. However, everywhere else in the New Testament where this word is used, the idea is clearly business in the sense of the business at hand. And what is the business at hand here? It's the business of sexual expression within marriage that is sanctified and honouring to God and to the spouse, to yourself, and to all around you. For what is done in private does have an impact upon the public life and tone of a nation, of a community as well. There's no indication of a change of topic here. Paul is still surely sticking to the question of sex. The whole flow of the topic seems to be that he wants to go to another aspect of this. And that is the question: while sex should be used in a healthy, loving way within marriage, should it be restricted to marriage? Paul, you have said that we should hold our vessel in honour, and we can see how that fits within marriage. You have said that we should possess it in a way that is not lust paralleled or characterised or modelled. But is this only to deal with the question of marriage, sex within marriage? Should it be restricted only to marriage? And Paul's answer basically is, yes, it should. Yes, it should. Don't defraud your brother, whoever that brother may be. Maybe the father or the caring individual of the wife or the husband before marriage that had some responsibility over them. Others within the life of the church. There is an impact of sexual immorality, Paul is saying, upon those outside of the context, the immediate context in which that sexual immorality takes place. And of course, this includes mental adultery. Jesus called lusting after another in your heart as still being the sin of adultery, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? And it doesn't take much thought to understand that we must limit that, not limit the issue here only to sexual adultery in a heterosexual sense, but that we are to recognise that we must not only resist pedophilia and incestual relationships and homosexuality, but that we must extend even the penetration of God's constraining word of God even to the state of the heart. You know, within Christian circles at the moment, there's this debate raging and seems to be accepted in so many quarters that if they are in a passive homosexual state, where they're not actively engaged in homosexual activity, they can still be regarded as Christians and even ordained to the ministry of the word. But surely Jesus is saying that, you know, even the desire in the heart, we don't just limit that to a heterosexual desire. Even a homosexual desire, a a desire to have sex with children, or pornography, or fantasies. Out of the heart proceeds all manner of evil, says Jesus. In other words, you've got to look at the heart. You can't just look at behavioural modification. You've got to look at what's going on inside the heart and recognise that there are these struggles, and the realities of these struggles need to be dealt with. Of course, that further means that there is a constraint on sexual activity and intimacy, even in the question of erotic literature or pornography, even if it's of mutual consent within the Christian home. Highly offensive is the claim that is sometimes put forward that it helps us in our sexual intimacy. What God is here declaring is that it's actually love-destroying, for it changes it from an expression of sex into a commodity to be exploited, not to mention the impact on people involved in its creation and how you are viewing them. Notice how Paul defines the character of this expression of lust when he says, robbery. Don't rob your brother. Don't defraud your brother in this matter. It is robbery of the utmost order against the legitimate spouse. Not only yours, but theirs also, if she or he is not your spouse. As the early church's prince of preachers, John Chrysostom, said, it is more than any robbery, for we grieve not so much as when our wealth is carried off as when our marriage is invaded. Adultery is primarily about broken promises and ruthless self-assertion. And what the scripture is telling us here is that we ought to view an adulterer as a liar, a cheat, a thief, not a lover. He or she is a taker. They are destructive and leave people miserable, uncertain, hurting in their wake. It's important then that we refrain from feel-good euphemisms like my lover, having an affair, I found someone new, or whatever the latest one would be. Paul here in this passage says that as Christians who are grounded in the gospel, who are consumed with the glory of God, recognising the duty towards the law of God is not a bondage but a liberty, when they apply that thinking to the issue of sexual activity, says that it's within marriage. And it must be conducted within marriage in a way that brings glory to God, that honours the other person, that expresses love, not lust. And it must be constrained within that marriage. And that we need to bar the doors of our heart and build the walls against any other form of experience or practice, whether it's in actual event or even if it's only within the mind. Andrew Young carefully observes that Paul is saying here that Christians are to curb their natural sexual instincts and express them in a way that is holy and honourable. They are not to live in passionate lust, gripped and borne along by their desires. They are to differ from their neighbours and not share the lifestyle of those who do not know God. And it seems to me that as we go back to verse 5, that phrase is important, isn't it? Who do not know God. We need to see this question, this ethical issue, as all other ethical issues. The principles we're learning here can be applied in other areas as well. That we are to see them in terms of God, which we will do if we're consumed with God, if we are delighting in His word and His law. Surely here Paul is highlighting before us three things concerning God. One, God's moral rectitude. That the issue of holiness, the reality of a sanctifying influence will be known and should be experienced, should be discovered, should be magnified, even within sexual intimacy within a marriage. This is not an area of your life outside of the gospel. Rather, it's an area that desperately needs the gospel, whether you're married or single again. It needs the gospel. God is a holy God. God does not ignore sexual sin. Isn't that the point of Proverbs chapter 5? Part of the motivation there for, you know, just sticking within the bounds of marriage and drinking at your own fountain is that if you consider the other option that is put out before you and is illustrated in the issue of the adulterous woman, the harlot that plays upon the young man, that it's a way that leads to destruction. It's a way that leads to death. God's judgment is upon it because it has the very aspect of judgment built into it. Now, God is a holy God. And he will judge. And the reality of God's judgment is something that a true Christian cannot ignore. It should grieve us that our society is so sexually characterized and driven. Secondly, do we not see that we also should focus upon God's gracious purpose? He has called us to cleanness. He has called us to holy living. His will for us is sanctification, says Paul. And therefore, when we look at the question of how we use sex, how we view it as a single, how we engage in it as a married person, we should do so with a view of asking, what is God's purpose? Indeed, to use sex as the world does is to deny the very claim of being a Christian. For being a Christian is to live to please God, who has redeemed us and saved us. Surely the third thing that we gain from all of this is an awareness of God's enabling presence. God's Spirit dwells within his people, and he's not asking us to do anything that we cannot do with his help. And therefore, for us to use sex as the world uses sex is basically to say either that God's word is irrelevant, that God's holiness does not impact upon this area of my life, or that God doesn't give me the help that I need to remain pure and faithful within my sexual experience. If the Spirit is really at work in us, then our sex life will change towards God's creation pattern and glorify God. There will be self-discipline. There will be honour for the other person. There will be a concern to retain it within marriage, and within that marriage to do it for the well-being of the other person, not to be driven by lust. In other words, to reject this is to reject God. And this teaching Paul is stressing here is not a cultural matter, it's a sanctification matter. It's central to our relationship with God, and therefore is timeless. If we are genuine Christians, in other words, we will labour in the Spirit against weakness here. We will commit ourselves to a sanctified sex life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon the Word. Even for us who are growing up in a time where sex is spoken of more and it's more in our face than perhaps any generation before mankind for many centuries. Yet we confess that it's not always easy for us to talk about these things. There is a privacy and intimacy to these things that we need to protect and to cherish, and we appreciate that. But your word also confronts us, and we need to hear that too. Speak to us, O Father, and convict us of sin where that occurs. We pray for the singles in our midst in the life of this congregation, and for the singles again. We pray for our children in particular, who are bombarded with such promiscuous concepts, such indifference to consequences. We pray, Father, for your protective grace upon them. We pray that we will model sexual purity, that our young adults will not just wait, but our Heavenly Father find that their actual joy is not something that comes through satisfying this urge or that urge any more than it in the area of sex than it does in terms of rest or recreation. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the married couples that your blessing would be upon them, that they would enjoy this part of life that you have intended for them. Father, that they will not take the world into the home and into the bedroom. They will experience and experiment according to the principles that you have set forth in your word. May they not look outside, but to each other, and to rejoice in the love that you have kindled in their hearts. We pray for the church, O Father, that we would be faithful, that we would be energetic, yet compassionate and understanding. Help us to recognize that this is not the ultimate sin, the unforgivable sin. It is something that needs to be protected and guarded against, that we are to pursue a sanctified life, including a sexual life. In Jesus' name, Amen.